You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is a 3,000-year-old poem from King David, the king of Israel. It starts out like this. The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And then he says, though a host encamp against me, a host would be like an army, a group of armed soldiers. Though a host encamp against me, my heart won't fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing that really appeals to me about this is David's courage. He just seems super courageous. And there's something very winsome about this kind of courage. I mean, and it's not like he's got a couple people that are upset with him. We don't know the specific historical details here, but it's pretty clear folks are trying to kill David, which happened more than once during David's life. My adversaries are trying to devour me. And yet, despite this super present threat, he's able to say, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? And what's the assumed answer to those questions? It's no one. No one. Just think about that for a minute, because we are so controlled by our fears. No fear. What would it be like to go through our day liberated from crippling fear? That's part of what this psalm is here to offer. It's there, that there's a possibility, a way to live differently, to not stare at the ceiling late at night, stressing out about all the potential threats out there, to actually have no fear. I realize sometimes fear can help us. I have two daughters, and when my youngest daughter was about 11 months old, we were at Lake Hope, and she saw kids jumping off the dock into the water, and she'd never learned how to swim. She was too little for that. And she thought, that looks great. And so, my wife and I are talking. She hops over on the sand, over to the dock, and starts running as fast as she can to jump off the end of the dock. Fortunately, some people recognized that was a bad idea and rescued her. But she would have just gone off the dock and sunk like a stone because she was fearless. So I get fear has its role. But fear, like I've said too, fear drives a lot of things that we do in ways that we wish it wouldn't. How'd you like to have this epitaph on your tombstone? What was my life about? That would be real pathetic. That would be bad. So the possibility that there's a different groove we could cut, a different path to follow, where we're freed from this kind of, this jail cell where we feel imprisoned by our fears. The possibility that the door of the cell is open. And it has been open. And we could walk right out and be free if we wanted to. That's what this psalm is putting in front of us. Look at that. Though an army comes against me, though war is rising up against me, I will not fear. How cool would that be? So I want to get into what the source of David's courage was. Where did he get this kind of amazing courage? A lot of times we think of courage as an intrinsic quality that people either do or don't have. I had a friend who was a jogger. This woman, she's kind of a short woman, and she loved to jog, and she'd get up in the morning and run through the woods. And if you've ever gone running through the woods in the morning, what's the big problem you run into? Spider webs. This has happened to me where you go through this sticky web and you can tell that it wasn't just a web, that there's something somewhere on your body. It's a terrifying feeling. And so this little woman would grab a stick. This is how hardcore she was. And she would jog through the woods. I bet you do this. Now, someone here probably does this. She grabs a stick, and while she's running, she's going like this, slaying spiders as she goes. You know, and I'm like, well, of course you're that. Yeah, of course you do that. That's just how you're wired. That's the way you are. But if you read the Psalms, David wasn't that person. David, when you see a flash of courage in his life, it wasn't coming from within. It was coming from a different source, and the source is right here. Not an internal quality, but this one thing that he camps out on. One thing he says, I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. One thing, one passion, one desire that was above everything else in David's life was this being near to God. That's what this imagery he's using is about. You know, dwelling in the house of the Lord. Back in this day, the house of the Lord was a portable tent, a tabernacle that the Jews originally had in the wilderness and that gradually was kind of in a fixed location at Shiloh for a while. And this tent symbolized the presence of God among his people. And so David's passion here, it's not to be a priest. That's not what he's saying. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord and be like a priest. It's I want to be near you. I want to be as in close proximity to you as I possibly can. That's what this one near this thing is. And if you think about this is a controlling passion. You know, it's the Olympic season right now. And what we have on display in the Olympics is a bunch of people who are into one thing. And as cool as that is, I've got an even better example of passionate devotion, single-minded focus on one thing, and it's my neighbor's pumpkin patch. My neighbor, I noticed this spring, he was bringing over bags of fertilizer and truckload after truckload of topsoil. I'm like, what is the guy doing over here? So I've been chatting with him and talking with him, and it was for this. It wasn't like to replant his lawn. It was so that he could grow an enormous pumpkin plant. And there's the pumpkin. That was a picture we took on Saturday. He claims that at this stage, it's reaching its peak growth stage. In this upcoming week, it will grow 300 pounds. 300 pounds of pure plant flesh coming into this pumpkin. And why is that? Well, it's because all the sun and every one of those leaves, and see the stalks beneath the leaves, each has a tendril, and he's piled up a mound of soil so they each have their own root system. So all these roots, his multi-hundred-dollar water bill, all of it, concentrated into making this pumpkin great, into making this huge gourd. That's his goal. You can do a lot if you're single-minded. But if you want to understand David, you know, God calls him a man after his own heart. Well, why? Well, David's thing was this. This is what he was really about. He was a screw-up. He had all kinds of problems. But this was his passion, and it comes across as you read the Psalms. And so, why was it? What was it about having this be his one thing that was such a source of courage? Well, to answer that question, you have to really get into what that looked like to have nearness to God be so important to him. And he talks about it. He talks about how when he's getting near to God, he wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. And to meditate, to think, to be taught in God's temple, to be taught by God in his presence. Now, fortunately, when we think about what this would look like, beholding the beauty of God, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 19. We spent a whole morning just thinking about what does it look like to behold the beauty of God. If you remember, one way we do that is through the world, the natural environment that God has placed us in, just by looking at what we see around us. Another way we do that is by reading God's word, by reading the Bible. So, you know, you're walking in here and you see a face like this. something, someone that God made, and it's beautiful. You see a natural setting, the northern redwoods up in California. You just, everywhere we look, if we'll just look, we see evidence of the artistry and the beauty of God. It's everywhere. And we see it in his word. You know, the word in David's day wasn't our Bible yet. It was developing. His books were written. But even in David's day, there's a very clear picture of God that's put forth in the Old Testament. God is loving and yet just. He's unchanging and dependable, compassionate and gracious. And when you take, if you went through the discipline of just, I want to understand kind of just the attributes of the God that is there, it is a beautiful picture. You know, when we get into the New Testament, we get to see what Jesus is like. Jesus is God breaking into the world, God among us. And we see that he, just the way he treats women, his willingness to gravitate towards outcasts and not adhere to all of the crippling, hurtful social structure conventions that we have. His intent to serve and not be served, to get underneath people and not promote himself. You look at these pictures of what he's like, and it is beautiful. You know, this is obviously, I'm sure you guys know where this is from, right? This is a still shot from The Chosen. And I've been, I don't know about you, this TV series that's depicting the life of Jesus, The Chosen, I've been really struck by how emotional people get when they're describing this TV show, haven't you? You're like, what? What's happening to you? What's going on? Now, I've only seen a couple episodes, and I'm sure the show has many flaws. But the thing I'm hearing from people that this show is doing effectively is it's capturing Jesus' character. It's capturing, you know, some of these things about God that are so winsome. And so as we see it actually dramatized, we see him spending himself until he's exhausted to serve people, or hanging out and having a meal with a bunch of outcasts and just really attending to their needs. It's beautiful. And it's emotional. It's like, wow, I can't believe God is this way. And so, yeah, the beauty of God filling his mind, sitting there before God, just going, God, wow, I just can't believe the picture I'm getting as I sit before you, as I look at your word, as I look around me. What a powerful picture of your beauty and your strength and your wisdom. And so as David does this, as he's going through, as this, imagine, if this is your passion, what would inevitably result? Courage. Because nearness to someone like that is a tremendous source of courage. And you see this one thing, as he drills down into this, it is a source of courage. And you can actually see this realization he gets as he meditates on the beauty of God. He says, in the day of trouble, you know, as I think about you, I realize in the day of trouble, you'll conceal me in your tabernacle. In the secret place of your tent, you'll hide me. You'll lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. He realizes, I in being near to you, Lord, I'm in a very safe place. You know, in the ancient Near East, a lot of nomadic tribes would follow their flocks and they would live in tents, and it was a hard life. And when somebody came into your tent, it was your personal responsibility to feed that person and protect that person. And as David's sitting before God and he's contemplating God, and he realizes this is, so to speak, I'm in the tent of God. He concludes, this is a fortress. I'm in a position of great strength and safety. And that, more than anything else, more than the external circumstances he was facing, more than any internal intrinsic quality he had, it was this factor, sitting before God, this one thing, the nearness of God, that gave him courage. You know, we could open up a discussion on this, I guess. Where are people today looking for courage? Some of them are into liquid courage. There's people that look for courage, and this I see this a lot. I see this in myself. I see this with a lot of people. Some of us look for courage in competence. We only wade into areas of perceived competence, and anything we might not do well in, we avoid. Some of us, that's how we're managed. That's where we're trying to find courage. Or maybe you're finding courage by just basically isolating yourself from people, never getting close enough to someone to risk being hurt. So we're looking a lot of places, but there is a place. And it's right here, right now, God's presence in this room, his life in your heart. There's a place we can find courage, and it's in nearness to God. So what about that? If that's such a valuable thing, how can we actually get after this? Some of it is just realizing you're already there. God's here right now with us. We don't have to go, you know, hunt him down in a sanctuary somewhere. Right here, right now, in this room, as I speak, the living God is present with us. This is what Paul was trying to persuade the Corinthians of, the church there in Corinth. He said, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Peter, this is a big emphasis in the New Testament. You're living stones, and God is building you up into his spiritual temple. What does that mean? He's among us. It's already done in so many ways. God, you're here. Okay. But that's such a key piece. I don't know if you've ever done this where you've been looking for your cell phone. And you're looking everywhere. Where's my cell phone? And then you realize it's in your pocket. Or worse, you realize I'm talking on my phone. I don't know. Have you done that? I'm in an advanced stage of mental decline. That's weird, though. You know, when Christians are hurting, when they're in a crisis like we see with David, it feels like God is far. But that's crazy talk. He's never far. He's right here, just like, you know, my cell phone or whatever. So anyhow, yeah, this is really crucial. Not just that he's here among us, but that he's within you as a believer. So if you're sitting, you know, you're taking a shower, you're just alone and you're reviewing the train wreck that your life is turning into, and you just feel utterly alone, you don't even have to be with anybody. He is right there in you through his Holy Spirit. So be aware. Boy, if we could just do that, that our sense of nearness to God would explode. If we could just heighten our awareness that he's already with us. You know, I realize, boy, this probably seems like a left turn. I know, just from my own experience, even if you're sitting here and you don't believe in God, it's likely you have at times sensed that God is there. It's something we kind of shove down like a volleyball below the water in the pool. It's hard to hold back, but we do have this intruding thought, God is there. And that's not you. That's not a moment of weakness. That's because he is there. Peter, when he spoke to a crowd of people about taking their first step toward nearness to God, this is what he recommended that they do. And this is kind of a hard word. He said, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Peter challenged the crowd, the people in the crowd who didn't know God. He was like, you should agree with God that you're sinful. That's what repenting is. Agree with him that, yeah, there are things we do that are hurtful. Agree with him on that. And then you should depend on him to sweep it all away and to deal with your problem of sin. Trust him to do that. And look at what he says. If you're willing to do that simple thing, you know, the humility to do this, he says, then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. And what he's describing is when we have the humility to agree with God that we need to be forgiven and we depend on him to make it possible, he comes into our lives through the Spirit. And we begin a phase of our life, a phase from there till eternity where you'll never be alone again. It's awesome. But this is how we take that first step. Now, praying and reflecting on God, not just God, but who God is, that's another thing that we do. I think it's great that we're in the Psalms. If you're just getting familiar with the Bible, I cannot think of a better place in the Bible to do this, where you want to learn about God because maybe God's new to you, and you realize, I've got a lot of misconceptions. There are a lot of things I think about God I can't assume are right. How could I correct those misconceptions? Go through the Psalms. Go through the Psalms with a single question. Lord, show me something about who you are as I read this. That will be a transforming experience. And I say that because it's just like a friendship. How do you get close to people? You get to know them. As you learn more about what they're passionate about, what makes them weep, what interests them, as you get to know someone, you draw near to them. And as we get to know God through these Psalms, which I think is happening, I think we are getting to know God as we come out here each week. As that happens, we get closer to God. So that's a key thing. And then the other thing that's exciting about this, if, for instance, you could make this your pumpkin, right? Where this is like a thing, I'm going to go after this from now till Christmas. I'm going to really try to figure out what it is to be near to God. What kind of positive benefits could you anticipate? Well, here's a couple. Quite a few, not just one. As for me, he says, this is in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. That's just a general statement. There's just general goodness that comes into your life for making nearness to God a priority. And you see that. We've seen this with David. The nearness of God helped him with his fears. That's true. We also see in this passage it helps him with his victories. You know, I don't know about you. When I've got people coming at me and then finally I'm vindicated and they're vanquished and I look good and they look bad and I succeed and they fail, it feels great, one, but two, I credit myself. It's just natural to go, well, it was because I studied or because I kind of watched my mouth and that's why I'm prevailing. And David doesn't have that natural response. David, because he was habitually drawing near to God, has this conclusion. I'm going to offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. That's how I'm going to respond to this victory. Because he says, you read in verse 6, David says, you lifted me up above my enemies, God. You know, he had victory. In the first part of the psalm, he actually defeats his enemies. And his response is, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. That's his way of thanking God. And I'm not going to let the sun set before I praise God for what's happened here. So this idea, you purpose to get near to God, it will start spilling over in many good things in your life, not just these, but lots of things. This is why when you're with someone who is pursuing nearness to God, they're so easy to be around. You think about someone who's aware that God is their fortress is bolder. Somebody who's aware of what God has done for them is just habitually grateful. Somebody who's pursuing understanding God and realizes he's been serving me my whole life is then more willing to serve if they realize that God's hand was what made it possible. Instead of praising themselves, they praise God. And people like that are great to be with, right? Parents like that are life-giving to their kids, friends like this. This and many other awesome things will spill over as we make this pursuing the nearness of God our focus. Now, I want to say something about this part here. There's no way to avoid the fact that in the second half of this psalm, something changes. David's tone changes. A lot of the courage and the confidence seems like it's gone. And what we see is, although he had that initial short-term victory we read about in the first part of the psalm, something else comes up, and it doesn't look like it's going to resolve anytime soon. We read about this. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.' Don't hide your face from me, Lord. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't abandon me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. He says, don't deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries because false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. Okay, so this is the problem. After that initial victory, there's people slandering him. There's people breathing violent threats toward him. You know, that feeling where you finally escape one danger and then you look at an even greater, more persistent, more challenging crisis. It's like getting punched in the stomach. And this is what we're seeing leak out here, is he is rattled. As confident as he was after that first experience, this is real. It's evidence that freedom from fear, like I'm describing, doesn't come easy. It especially is hard to hold on to in an open-ended crisis. And that's what we're going to see David fighting for. How can he still fight for the courage that comes from nearness to God, even as this crisis here is unresolved? And one thing you see him do, and this is consistent with the way he's always operated, is he has an awareness that God is still there. He's aware of this because God himself is whispering to him in the midst of the crisis, seek my face. Have you ever had that experience where you just, things are really difficult and you just sense God saying, come on, let's talk about this. This is another thing even non-Christians report. Why is it that people that don't even believe in God compulsively call out to God when they're in a difficult time? You may attribute it to weakness, but I would say it's because the living God is calling to us in our pain, saying, how about it? I'm here. Why don't you seek me out? That's one thing we see here as he's in this open-ended situation. The other thing is he's pouring out his heart. I don't know about you, but if I'm in the middle of a mess, I have two versions of it. I have the public consumption version that's cleaned up, where I kind of describe what's happening, and I make sure people know I have a plan to take care of it. It's going to be good. But then there's the raw, you know, unfiltered way I feel when I'm staring at the ceiling at 3 in the morning, and I can't fall asleep because my heart's racing, and I'm flipping out about what's happening. And it's that raw, unfiltered version that David brings to God. I mean, you really see here, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn away from me in anger. Don't abandon me. He says, my father and mother, as he goes through here, he's like, they've forsaken me, but you will take me up. I meant to highlight that. That picture in verse 10, you know, just, Lord, I feel like I'm going to be utterly alone. I could just be standing on a corner with no help at all. He holds nothing back as he's wrestling to be near to God. He holds nothing back and he pours out his heart. And then though, and we saw this last week when Gary taught, sprinkled through these like childlike pleas for help, you see him making himself remember what's true about God. Now this is where a habitual decision to draw near to God, to contemplate the beauty of God, this is where it really pays off. Because like a machine gun, David is able to rip off these truths. You have been my help. As I reflect on my past, I do see how you've helped. You are my salvation. You have saved. You've rescued me from being destroyed by my sin. You know, my parents could walk away from me. They could reach a breaking point, but God, you never will. Even as he's saying, oh, don't abandon me, he's realizing God's promise to not abandon me. And you won't abandon me. And so, yeah, that's what he's doing. He's saying there is a way through this. And you know that way. It's not just the morally right way. It's the best life path through this possible. You know what it is, God. And so what is he doing here? He's just thinking about how good it is to be near to God. That's what this is all about. That's what he's fighting for. He's fighting to remember, no, I have what I need in nearness to God. I'm okay. As I reflect on who he is and how close he is and how he's present in this. Of course, if you fight for this, there will be, I said that there's just these benefits that keep spilling over. Here's one of the biggest benefits in this psalm. As David fights to be near to God, it says he admits, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He was like, I would have literally been crushed. I would have been done. So this idea that for the Christian, there are two things here. There's short-term victory or an open-ended crisis. Those two. But for David, is there utter defeat and despair? No. For us, is that something we will ever have to deal with if we're near to God? Utter despair? No way. What's Paul say? I'm struck down, but I am not destroyed. And why is that true? Because we're all that? No. But it's because God's here. And God helps us through these things. That's why there is no third alternative in this passage. Now, I know what you're thinking. There is one more way that we draw near to God when we're in an open-ended crisis, and he concludes with it. And I think it's an honest conclusion. He says, for now, I'm waiting. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You know, I know some of you guys know Edith and I, we're in kind of an open-ended crisis. Don't know what the future holds. And I know some of you well enough to know that whether it's just recurrent financial problems or health issues or whatever, there are people here that it may not be in this life where your crisis is resolved. This stretch is about waiting. That's what it's about. That's part of this. I think I love how he manages our expectations in this passage. Sometimes that's what it's about. But this waiting isn't like check your watch, waiting to go to get your teeth drilled at the dentist or something. It's not a passive waiting. What is it filled with? It's filled with everything we're reading about. It's filled with sitting before God and letting him minister to us as we become more aware of how awesome he is. This is Andrew Murray, who's a South African preacher in the 1800s. He wrote a book, a devotional you can get. It's such a good book, on waiting on God. He says, in praying, we're often occupied with ourselves, with our own needs and our own efforts to present them. Listen to this. He says, in waiting upon God, the first thought is of the God upon whom we wait. So crucial. We enter into his presence and we feel we need to just be quiet so that he, as God, can overshadow us with himself. Murray and Gary last week were really big on this image of, you know, coming out of a cold air-conditioned room where you're chilled to the bone and then sitting in the sunlight and just feeling the rays of the sun warm us up. That's what we're doing when we wait on God. We're just letting him fortify us by communicating to us who he is and his love for us. Before you pray, he says, you should try this. Just before you speak, just bow quietly before God. Seek to remember and realize who he is, how near he is, how certainly he can and will help. Just don't say anything. Just soak that in, he says. Wait upon God as a living being, as the living God who notices you. He's right there present with you and who's longing to fill you with his salvation. I think Andrew Murray's been reading Psalm 27. That he stuck the landing. That is what we're talking about here. Yeah, there's that devotional. I highly recommend it. So this isn't a go do something. That's not what this is. When we're in an open-ended crisis, it's about allowing God to strengthen us. That's exactly what he says is the outcome of this kind of waiting. So, okay, that's it. Waiting on God. Lord, some of this feels like graduate level stuff here. being in an open-ended crisis, easy to teach on, easy to read about, very hard to live out. I pray, Lord, I know there's people here that are in a lot of pain, and I pray you would meet them there. And I thank you that I can think of some of the worst things I've been through where you've met me personally in a palpable presence in my life. And I thank you that you're alive. I thank you that we're not far from you. You're right here with us, Lord. And I just pray, too, that you would spur us on, give us the drive to really fill out our picture of you as we keep going through these Psalms, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.